The book of Hebrews we were working through, and as you remember, the basic issue in the book is the temptation for Christians to move away from their confidence and boldness to enter in directly to God's presence by the Lord Jesus Christ, and to go back under the umbrella of Judaism and to depend upon the ceremonial sacrificial system to make a way for them to God. And the writer seeks to encourage the Christians to avoid that dead end by pointing out the superiority of Christ. And he begins with Christ's nature as a superior revelation. God in the last days has spoken to us by himself, by a son who shared the same nature with the Father. And he is superior to angels, as one who has a better name, being a son, and one who has a better position, being a ruler, and one who has done a better work, a savior, destroying the power of Satan, the power of death. Then, in that work, we meet again the superiority of Christ in chapters 3 through 10, and we were talking about him as an apostle of our confession, being superior to Moses, in that he faithfully communicates, as indeed Moses did, but since he's the son over the house and not simply the servant of the house, Jesus is superior to Moses in communicating the truth of God. And then we were moving on to the whole area of high priest and how Christ is superior to the priests of the Old Testament regime, and especially since he is a priest according to a different order, the order of Melchizedek. And at the end of the hour, we were describing the Old Testament background of Melchizedek out of Genesis chapter 14 and Psalm 110. And now we need to come to the application of Melchizedekian priesthood to our Lord Jesus Christ and see in what ways, indeed, he is superior as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's superior in three ways, as Hebrews chapter 7 gives it to us. First of all, he is definitely superior to the Levitic priesthood because of the way Abraham and Melchizedek related one to another. Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And those two actions indicate that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And the argument presented in verses 4 to 10 of chapter 7 point out that since Levi was in the loins of Abraham, therefore Levi, as the head of that Levitic priestly line, shows himself to be in the inferior position to Melchizedek. So superior to the Levitic line because Levi in Abraham pays the tithes and receives the blessing. But there's another way in which the Melchizedekian priesthood is superior. It indeed replaces the priesthood of the Levites, of Levi. Verses 11 through 19 point this out, especially from the fact that it is established forever by means of an indestructible life, verses 16 and 17. It's not a fleshly commandment, but it's according to the power of an indestructible life that this priesthood is established. For his witness, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And as a result of that, it means that the other one is weak, unprofitable, near to passing, or is fading away. But there, it only introduces, the law only introduces the better hope by which we can draw near to God. So Christ's resurrection is the real foundation evidence that he indeed can qualify as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and since the resurrection means he can abide forever, that is a much better priesthood than one that has to be replaced time and time again as each priest dies off and the next in order has to take over. And the final way in which Christ is superior is that his priesthood is firmly guaranteed by an oath, verses 20 down through 25. And here again, Psalm 110 is pointed out, is quoted, the Lord swears and he doesn't change his mind, you are a priest forever. Well, notice especially verse 25 that points to some of the benefits that we're going to see flowing from this superior priesthood. If he indeed abides forever, what is he able to do? He's able to save to the uttermost or thoroughly all those who draw near to God through him, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. Drawing near, that technical word for worship of God. Yes, indeed, this priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, can make intercession, can continually make the link between us and God. We can come to God through him. And that's why it's such a better priesthood. But there's something more. Not only a better priesthood, but in the superiority in his work, Christ is superior as a mediator of a better covenant. And this, he points out in chapters 8, 7, down through the end, chapter 10, 18 of this section, being the mediator of a better covenant. What does that word mediator mean? It was a technical term used in ancient times to describe a middleman, a go-between, an arbitrator. I mean, it's just like we use it today when we talk about a labor negotiator who's a mediator between labor and management, tries to bring them together and come to a meeting of the minds. It is somebody who seeks to overcome a disagreement or help two parties get to a common goal. A middleman, a go-between. And Christ is described as this, as a mediator of a better covenant. Moses was described as a middleman in Philo in Jewish sources, and also by Paul himself in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. But I think there is more involved than just the idea of Christ like Moses going up in the mountain and getting the law and bringing it down and having the word of the covenant there and being a middleman between God and man to communicate. That's apostle. I think it's a stronger use here. Really, the closest that we get to Moses functioning as a mediator in the sense that is pointed to here, I think, is that time when Moses entreats God in Exodus chapter 32 following through 34 to wipe him out so that the people won't be destroyed, standing between God and the people in an area where there was disagreement. Rather, there was sin. The people had rebelled against God. And so Moses says, wipe me out. Let these people live and maintain your covenant. Let me be the go-between of the covenant. Well, Christ does this in a much greater way, as we will see in this passage. For by his blood and by his death, he creates the eternal relationship between us and God. He becomes our go-between. You could almost see this word mediator, although it's not used, and it's only used one time in the Old Testament to describe a call by Job when he says, oh, that there were a mediator between God and me, that we could come and talk together, that we could find some reconciliation. So I'm trying to paint for you this word mediator is a very strong word pointing to a bridge that overcomes a great difficulty, namely sin that separates man from God. But he's a mediator of a better covenant. And I'd like to talk about that word covenant just a little bit. I would define the term covenant this way, as an agreement entered into in friendship which places obligations on both parties. An agreement entered into in friendship which places obligations on both parties. It's a very interesting study, and I would commend it to you. Last year I had opportunity to teach just on the concept of covenant over a several-week period in a Sunday school class, and it sent me back to do some basic word studies, just looking up the word covenant in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I found it very helpful, just following it through historically. And what I found as I studied it is that the term covenant points to, as we were mentioning, an agreement, a compact. It may be between nations, it may be between individuals, It may be between God and man, but the basic model is that someone, usually who is superior, though it doesn't have to be that, but in terms of God and man, it is that. Someone who is superior enters in, based on his goodwill and his friendship, into a covenant with an inferior. Like, for instance, the suzerainty covenants of the ancient world, where a large political power over to the east would enter into covenants with satellite states, vassal states, and he would out of favor and also control, but basically as out of friendship would enter into these agreements. So it's a word that points to positive disposition on the part of the individual who initiates the covenant, entered into in friendship. But not only is it entered into in friendship, but it places obligations on both parties. In the case of, we can really see this worked out in the book of Deuteronomy, especially, where the covenant is given to us. The obligation, God or the superior power promises protection and blessing and provision for the inferior individual in the covenant. The inferior, the one who receives the covenant, promises obedience, the meeting of certain conditions or stipulations to remain in the covenant blessing relationship. And if the covenant is broken, then cursings come upon the person who breaks it, or when the covenant is entered into, they ask, does this happen, if it indeed is broken? In terms of background, this term covenant happens to, if I go back to the Old Testament, of course, it's a Hebrew word, berit. And we still hear it today in Jewish centers. Have you heard of the B'nai Berit? That's the sons of the covenant. Ben, son, and berit, covenant. A Jewish youth organization. In the New Testament, the word is diathete. And that word, in the Greek, did not mean this type of thing originally, but meant a last will and testament. So what the writer to the Hebrews is doing, when he goes through, especially at the end of chapter, I believe it's in chapter 9, where he describes how this covenant is sealed and effected, 9:15 following, he says there must be the death of the testator. There must be the death of the person who has formed the covenant. And what he's doing is he's picking up the Greek understanding of last will and testament and combining it with the Hebrew understanding that he's begun with. So that's what's happening there. And really, originally, with the covenant, yes, there was the slaying of the animals and there was the passing between the animals as a sign of faithfulness to the covenant and the shedding of blood to seal the covenant in terms of, may this happen to us if we do not keep it, and the importance of it, and the throwing of the blood in the Exodus 24 of the animal toward both parties of the covenant to bind them together in faithfulness to it. Mm-hmm. Right. I think that what is happening here, and your question is, in terms of the binding agreement, how does this idea of death of one of the parties relate to it? Well, it happens with a number of New Testament or biblical ideas. Basically, it has exploded and grown. It starts out as an agreement concerning blessing, and then attached to it is an agreement concerning inheritance. And I think what is happening with the death of the testator, or the death of the one who inaugurates the covenant, what is being said is there's a great inheritance that is guaranteed in this agreement or this covenant relationship that is coming, that's best understood by using last will and testament idea. The next thing that I guess I need to point out is that the first covenant that was established between God and man, I believe that's a covenant of grace, of goodwill, that starts all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and we see especially the obligations aspect of it in the law, in Exodus 19 and 20, following. That covenant involved blessings and cursings. That covenant involved a way of maintaining one's right relationship with God when one sinned, through a sacrificial system, but one had to continually do it. But that covenant was not totally successful. And in fact, right in the writing of the covenant, God gives us an indication that this covenant is not going to be successful. What do I mean by successful? I mean be able to maintain the two in relationship. What's going to happen? Man is going to sin. Israel is going to sin and break the covenant. And God is going to have to communicate cursing, punishment upon Israel for having broken that covenant. But that, and indeed, excuse me, so that the covenant, the old covenant, is not successful. It's always playing catch-up. It's always trying to cover up for the sins that have been committed. It cannot maintain man in relationship with God. That's its defect. It's only outward. It's only trying to cleanse the flesh and take care of some ceremonial purity. But there is a promise coming. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 6. So it shall become, when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. I guess it's really that last verse that I wanted to point you to. There's a promise out ahead. The first covenant didn't circumcise the heart. It only circumcised the flesh. There is coming a time, even in the giving of the first covenant, that God promises, I will maintain my covenant loyalty to you and so work in your heart that you will turn back to me, you will return to the Lord, you will obey me, and I will cleanse your heart, and you will indeed be able to love me with all your heart and with all your soul. That's really what we often translate as mercy, that action of God. And I really get excited about this. The fact that if indeed God starts out in grace, in friendship, he enters into a covenant relationship with man based on obligations of both parties. Yet one party, namely man, does not remain faithful and true to his obligation. God could be loyal to his covenant simply in terms of bringing cursings upon men, punishing them. Judgment be the final word, and God would still be faithful. But God says, no, I am even going to be more faithful than that. I am going to be faithful to my covenant intention. My intention is to be friends with man. My intention is to show grace and mercy upon him, so I will so work in his heart that I will be able to circumcise that heart so that he will be able to follow me and live. And in the end, God takes it all into his own hands, as he has to, by bringing us a mediator of a better covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's see how, well, I guess just two other things I need to point to you in terms of this background. There is a promise of a better covenant. Not only is it hinted at in Deuteronomy 30, but it is positively, explicitly given to us in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. The only time in the Old Testament, as far as I can find, that the term new covenant is used. So when Christ at the Last Supper says, this is the new covenant in my blood, if he's referring to the Old Testament, which I believe he is, he has to be referring to this place. What is the promise? Thus says the Lord, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. There are, I guess you could say, four basic characteristics of this new covenant that weren't present in the old covenant. The first is, it's an internal covenant, internal change. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. Secondly, it is a covenant of relationship that is even, well, it's just as close as before, but I'd say it's more secure. I will be their God, they shall be my people. Relationship. Thirdly, it's a covenant of full personal knowledge of God. You won't have to direct knowledge of God. You won't have to depend on someone else. They shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. And really, that's one of the points of Pentecost. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Handmaidens, servants, old men, young, all will know me. And then finally, forgiveness of sins. It seems to be the cornerstone that enables all of these others to take place, because he gives a causal there. Why is it true that I can make all of these other declarations? Because I am going to forgive their iniquity, remove their sin, remember it no more. And then, as we were mentioning in response to David's question, the New Testament uses the term covenant, or both as we're talking here, an agreement entered into in friendship, placing obligations on both parties, but also as last will and testament. The term covenant is understood that way. And it grows out of, again, Old Testament background, mainly in terms of the inheritance promised to David's son by God. Probably the best place to see that is in Luke chapter 22, verses 28 or so, where at the farewell discourse in Luke, he says, Now you have remained with me, Jesus speaking to the disciples, in my trials, and I make a covenant with you as my Father has covenanted a kingdom with to me, in order that you may eat and drink with me in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, the last will and testament God made to Christ, he then hands on as an inheritance promise to us. Now, how do we apply this new covenant to Christ? How is he indeed a mediator of a better covenant? Let's go back to Hebrews chapters 8 following. And the first thing to note is the argument that involves a quote of the Jeremiah 31 passage in chapter 8, an argument that's given in verse 7 and then again in verse 13, which says that the very fact that the Old Testament presents a second covenant indicates that the first one is obsolete. The first one is passing away. The very fact that the Old Testament presents a second covenant indicates that the first is somehow defective and passing away. And he points this out in verses 7 and 13, making that claim. And really, he's saying to the Christians, you are moving backward in time, not forward, if you go back under the umbrella of Judaism. And in fact, the Old Testament itself, by promising the new covenant, which we claim is indeed come in Christ, has pointed out that there is a limited time of application of living under that old covenant. And that has ended. You should be living under the new with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second thing that he does is really concentrate on the way in which Christ is a mediator by offering a better sacrifice than the sacrifice that the old covenant could ever offer. And he gives us a number of ways in which the sacrifice is better. It's offered in a better place in chapter 9, verse 11, in heaven itself. It's offered with better blood, Christ's own blood, and it's offered once for all. It's offered in such a way that there is an eternal and an internal result to it. Eternal and internal result. By internal, it's the cleansing of the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, I believe the writer to the Hebrews' view of conscience was as follows. Not simply a matter of a neutral umpire, but an umpire within us to tell us right from wrong, yes, but something that was so related to our sinful human nature that it can be called an evil conscience, a conscience that usually told us the wrong thing. It somehow said right was wrong and wrong was right. And he says we can be cleansed from that, to have the right kind of conscience, the law within our heart to give us the direction through the use of the Word of God and the direction by the guidance of the Holy Spirit to walk in the right way. So we end up enabling ourselves through this sacrifice of Christ to have a cleansed conscience, cleansed from dead works, works that would only lead us down to death, works that could never produce life, eternal life with God when we think that we thought that they could in terms of self-righteousness. So it's a better covenant that way, that the better sacrifice gives us an internal result of a cleansed conscience. And then finally, as we were pointing out, in verses 15 through 22, it's a better inauguration of it. Better inauguration of the covenant through the death of the sacrifice, focusing in on Christ himself. Now, after having presented Christ as a mediator of a better covenant, the writer then goes on to introduce, after a final contrast to the old sacrifice and the fact that Christ's sacrifice is better, he goes on to introduce our third major section, which involves practical application. It really runs down to the end of the book, 10:19 through 13, verse 25. Practical application, which can be summed up in the basic statement, let us draw near into God's very presence. And he gives that invitation in chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, which is a climax, a central climax of the book. And I'd like you to notice, just as I read it, how the salvation benefits are all centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll go back and pick them off, but you just as you hear it, think of how the different ways in which Christ is providing the salvation. Therefore, having boldness for an entrance into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, which he inaugurated for us, a new and living way through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a great high priest over the house of God, or a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. How is it all centered in Christ? By the blood of Christ. It's his blood that makes the access into God's presence possible. Secondly, by the flesh of Christ. His flesh is described as is identified with the veil. And just as his flesh was torn on the cross, and when he died, it opened a way to God so that God came down miraculously and tore the veil of the temple so that it was open to enter in. It was Christ's flesh, His life given for us, that opened up the way. It was the veil opened up into God's presence. And then He is the priest. He's the blood, but He's the priest. And in these ways, and I guess finally, He is the one who gives the promise, verse 23. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope unwavering, for faithful is the one who promised. He mediates and gives us the promise. Now this grand invitation is immediately followed by a warning which in verses 26 through 39 reminds us of the type of thing which is talked about back in chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. And I have a feeling we need to say a word about it. First of all, the issue here, describing people who willingly sin after receiving knowledge of the truth, is an issue of apostasy or backsliding, namely the spiritual state of the individual. When we refer to apostasy, what we mean is a rebellion against God's truth that, in technical theological terms, points to a forfeiting of salvation. That's one possibility for understanding the passage. The other possibility for understanding these two passages is to take it as a description of backsliding if one takes the individual as truly saved, and that it's a rebellion that then somehow can be overcome. And I guess the third way of taking it is if you don't propose the person as saved, but as unsaved, you take the apostasy or the rebellion as the rebellion of a professing Christian who turns away from the faith that he has embraced with the lips, but he has not been truly converted. Let me stop. I need to go over that again. I have a feeling I do. Okay. Let me put it this way. The issue that we meet in Hebrews chapter 6, when you have statements like, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, participants of the Holy Spirit, tasted of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come, that if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. If you compare that with Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, if we sin willingly after having received knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful judgment. When one looks at these two passages, one of the first questions that he asks is the question of the spiritual state of the person being described here. Now, if one takes the state of the person being described here as one who is in a saved condition, truly regenerate of God, then one has one of two options for understanding the type of condition into which this person is going. He is either apostatizing, which means he is saying no to his salvation, and because of his rebellion, he is forfeiting it. That means he is losing his salvation. Or one draws the conclusion that if it is describing a Christian, one truly regenerate, he is simply in a backslidden condition. He is not losing his salvation, he's rebelling against his salvation, but God, the Holy Spirit, will work in his life to bring him back. If one looks at the situation from the standpoint of saying that the person is unsaved and draws that conclusion, then what is being described here is an individual who has simply professed faith verbally, orally, participated in the life of the community of God, but has never been truly regenerate. And the fact that he turns away from the truth of God indicates his true spiritual state. Those, I think, are the three basic options for understanding what is going on. And the evidence that is given for the spiritual state are words like enlightened, tasted, partakers, knowledge of the truth, trampling on the blood by which he has been sanctified. And also in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, an analogy of ground not bearing good fruit, but bearing thistles. And the solution on interpretation of the evidence of the spiritual state is to either take it as inward or outward, an inward or an outward description. In other words, the words like enlightened, tasted, participant, do they point to an inward change, regeneration, or do they point to simply outward participation within the Christian community so that one has experienced the effect of the gospel on him in terms of outwardly, been in that environment. Evidence for his relationship to salvation. Here, it is a matter of the impossibility to renew to repentance, no sacrifice remaining.